of Church of the Apostles, Wednesday Word for this July the 17th, 2024. Our discussion today, we're back in the book Mystery Babylon Rising, and I call it The Components of a Harlot Organization. And we're going to discuss three such components. And of these three, two of them we have had previous discussions. But before we go into that, could you give our usual endorsements?
Thank you for watching. Feel free to like, share, and subscribe. If you have a prayer request, you can leave it in the comments below. We do have, I believe, also our phone numbers at the end of...
Yes. At the last 20 seconds of the video, we have an outro, and it's got a picture of the building where we meet and meeting times, and in there, it's also got the church website and our phone numbers.
And if you want to donate to our church, we have a Tithely. That link will be in the comment section below. If you want to give to the church to bless the church and the work of God here in Charlestown. Also, if you live within driving distance of Charlestown, Indiana, you're more than welcome. We'd love to have you to come and visit us on Sundays. We meet at 1 p.m. Eastern on Sunday, and then again on Thursday at 7 p.m. Eastern for our midweek service.
Yes. Now with those endorsements, we had talked about the components of our harlot system, and I said that we've had previous discussions on two of these components, and these are the three components here. All three of these are talked about in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and the first one we're going to talk about is the one that we have not done yet. We have not had a dedicated discussion to the doctrine of Balaam.
We should do that.
Yes, yes, I think we should do that. I think it's very relevant to the church. The doctrine of Balaam is all over the church, whether you're talking Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, mainline Protestant churches, evangelical churches. In fact, it's got its arms around the throat of what John Harris refers to as Big Eva, which is his nickname for the evangelical establishment.
Right.
And by that, he's not talking about local evangelical churches, but the high-profile ministries that call themselves evangelical, who rake in millions of dollars, who have these major platforms. Evangelicalism, I think all churches, it's just like people and organizations. You know, we might critique the Catholic Church, or we might critique evangelical church or something else, or we might critique political parties. We might have a critique of the Republicans or the Democrats, and it's sometimes we forget that in all these organizations that you have rank and file people who that may not be a very good description of. But at the very top of any organizational pyramid, the closer you get to the top, the more you're going to see corruption, the more you're going to see, as in Star Wars, the hive of all scum and villainy.
You know, a name that I've mentioned several times, and I mention this name because it breaks my heart, Matt Chandler, Pastor Matt Chandler, who once was a paragon of Orthodox preaching and sound doctrines, and he now teaches an entirely different gospel.
A gospel that's one of these three?
Not necessarily.
Not quite to that degree yet.
But it is a gospel that now, his gospel, that it falls in with that leftist ideas. Yes, we are called to do charity and to love, but his understanding that I saw in a recent clip of one of his sermons was that it is the gospel to march in protest for social justice. That is what the gospel is.
So he's kind of flirting around with something that, while he may not be into the deep things of it, It's he's flirting with something that if he dives into the deep things of it, you could very easily encounter one or more of these once you go far enough.
He has not embraced the carnal aspects that are relevant in today's discussion, right?
Yeah.
He hasn't done that, but he is. And I wonder this, because we know that the devil works this way, where they will entrap people with a scandal that only they know. Like, they will lead someone into some compromising position where they will have evidence for it, and then they'll say, hey, now we own you, you're going to do what we want you to do. Because I don't know how to explain how Matt Chandler went from preaching gospel truth every jot and tittle. I mean, you could listen to a Matt Chandler sermon and know you're getting biblical truth, to now. How does that happen?
How? Well, we're going to find out here in a few minutes as we unpack these, because we're going to be getting some instruction from these that may give us a clue. And well, I suspect that the undoing of Matt Chandler is related to the very first one we're going to discuss, and is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, the story of Balaam begins in Numbers 22 through 25. That's the story of Balaam and his encounter with Balak. Now, Balaam's villainy is not apparent by the end of 24. 22 to 24, Balaam and Balak are going at it. Balak said, I'll pay you all this money if you pronounce a curse on the Israelites. And of course, God wouldn't let him do that. And so at the end of 24, it's not really apparent that his villainy has succeeded. If all you had was that, you would figure, well, Balaam's not such a bad guy. But then at the beginning of 25, we see a very chaotic scene in the nation of Israel unfold. That is a direct consequence of 22 and 24. A glance reading of the text, you might not pick it up, but a discerning reading, it then is revealed what's going on. And we're going to get to that here.
In a nutshell, your doctrine of Balaam is that it is a doctrine that corrupts the sexual morality of a people, an individual, a people, a church, a group, community, so that they, in essence, curse themselves.
Yes. We're going to find out here in a few minutes, Balaam engaged in what we today might call lawfare. Put himself out as a prophet and seer of God, but we're going to find out here he didn't care about God. He was in it for his own profit. With that in mind, I think we should go directly to the relevant scriptures here. And of course, the next couple of slides we're going to read. This is after Balaam had actually pronounced blessings on Israel after being paid to curse Israel. And in verse 10, Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I also not speak to your messengers whom you sent me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that must I speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the last days. So 24 ends, it seems that Balaam failed. He's not going to get paid. But in verse, beginning of Numbers 25, we see that Balaam actually succeeded. But how did he do that? And I want you all that are following, listening, to think, what did Balaam do? How did he succeed? As I read the beginning of Numbers 25, where it shows that he clearly succeeded. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And that 25th chapter goes on. A bunch of people get killed. A guy named Phinehas goes and slaughters their leaders of this, and the Lord is angered and satisfied at what Phinehas did. So we see that Israel came into problems before God. Israel became cursed here. Israel had happened what Balak was hoping Balaam would do. And of course, I said Balaam actually succeeded, but how did he do it?
Balaam, you say here, Balaam only feigned allegiance to God's law.
Yeah.
Can you give us some more insight?
Okay. When Balaam said, "I can't go beyond what God said," he was parsing words. And, you know, much the way a Pharisee might parse words, or much the way that a corrupt pastor will parse words of the scripture to use the scripture for his own purposes. So by feigning allegiance, I'm saying that while he paid attention to the words of the law, he didn't really care about what God's intent was. Just as long as he was inside the words, as long as he could legalistically say he didn't violate the law of God.
This shows the dangers of going by the letter of the law, but not having the spirit of the law. Following the legalistic aspects without having a changed heart. Had he actually had a heart for God, then he wouldn't have twisted, like a lawyer, you could say, twisting the law or trying to work around the law.
He would have told Balak, "Your money perish with you." Right. Like Peter, when Peter was bribed to lay hands and impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the very, very first Gnostic, or what some think is the very first Gnostic, Simon Magus, he said, "Your money perish with you," and pronounced a word of judgment against Simon Magus. And some believe that he was the very first Gnostic. I believe that there was proto-Gnosticism before that, but
Gnosticism existed prior to Christianity. Gnosticism attached itself to Christianity first in Alexandria. Yeah.
Having said that, he very much embodied that Gnostic spirit of the age and was hoping to cash in. He wanted the Holy Spirit not because he wanted to be born again, but he thought, well, this is one more amulet. I now have all these powers to add to all these other powers I have through the occult. Of course, the Holy Spirit's not going to sit at the same table as a bunch of devils. So if Balaam had a heart after God, he would have said what Peter said. Peter said, "Your money perish with you," and sent him on his way disappointed. But Balaam and Balak would never have came into conversation, but Balaam relented after the third time being pursued because he hoped to make money. And so because it was just words to him, he weaponized God's law against Israel by teaching Balak how to make them stumble. I called it lawfare. What he did was he came back and said, "Balak, I can't curse Israel directly, but I can teach you how to trick them into cursing themselves, because their law is a very strict law, and if they disobey the law, then they'll be cursed." Right. So what you want to do is you want to take the hottest women of your country. You want to make sure they're scantily clad. Put them out where the Israelite men are, have them dance seductively, and when the men are interested, tell them to go to bed with the men and to lead them into these idolatrous sacrifices. And of course, once you understand that Balaam taught Balak that, then you understand how Numbers 25 is a part of the narrative, because without that understanding, you think, well, it just suddenly switched gears. No, it didn't switch gears. So 25 was a consequence of 22 to 24.
Here's something that's really interesting. Sociology would tell you this. This is not something that's controversial, right? Culture and morality flows from the mother to the children, not from their father, right? So when God told the ancient Hebrews not to marry the women of the Canaanites and the Philistines, it was because the Canaanite women and the Philistine women would bring with them their gods.
Yes.
And then they would teach their children to worship their gods.
For the first 12 years of the child's life, that child would be around mostly the mother. Around 12 or so, the boys particularly would then be separated from the mother. They would then come under the influence of the father to complete their manhood. But by the time they're 12 years old, a whole bunch has already been set up.
Already. And so in two generations, three at the most, all of Israel would have turned to idolatry.
And of course they did end up turning to idolatry. It was stopped here, but when you go further into the history of Israel.
That's a context that Balaam would have understood.
Yeah.
If you want to destroy them, send them pagan women.
Yeah.
Idolatrous women.
And he taught that to Balak, and Balak heeded that instruction. We presume, though the scripture's not explicit, I think it's a reasonable presumption that once he taught Balak that either before or after the seduction was successful, Balak probably paid him very handsomely for that piece of information. And, of course, Balaam was parsing his words creatively. We could call it deconstruction today. And he did all this because his zeal was his own belly and not God's interest. Now, our next slide, we're going to go into a scriptural support for this. This isn't just my creative interpretation of what Balaam did. Jesus himself says this exact thing. And Pastor Chris, did you want to read Revelation 2:14, where Jesus Christ exposes the doctrine of Balaam?
But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And there we see that intersection of idolatry and sexual immorality as a stumbling block.
Yes, and we're going to see that interaction quite a bit as we go through these three pillars, components of the harlot system.
Idolatry and sexual immorality are very closely related. Even if that idolatry isn't the worship of a statue, there's different kinds
of idolatry. It's so closely related that God uses through analogy now. He sets up an analogy throughout the Old Testament of idolatry as a form of sexual immorality, concluding that the Israelites who committed idolatry had committed spiritual adultery against the Lord by having intercourse with these strange gods. And that was seen as the same thing as a woman being the harlot against her husband. And of course that fits, because the relationship of God to Israel was husband and wife, just like the relationship of the church in Christ, you know, the bride and the bridegroom. It doesn't mention us being married to Christ yet, but that's our end goal, is to be married to him when Christ returns. The bride of Christ becomes the wife of the Lamb. Did you have any more comments before we go to Jezebel?
No, nope, that's...
Talk about her Jezebelian.
I think that was a good resolution to, or I should say conclusion to that.
And we do need to have a dedicated discussion on the doctrine of Balaam. I would have loved to have read more of Numbers, but time wouldn't permit us to do that, and then go over what the chapter was presenting as a big picture view of all of these different components that are part of a Heartland organization. And as you go through that and as you look at your organization, I think most people are going to find that their organization has at least one, if not more, of some of these things operating. Now we go to a Jezebel-type spirit. And, of course, the historic Jezebel was a Phoenician princess who married Ahab. And she sought to overthrow the worship of God in Israel to convert Israel to idolatry.
Here you see a foreign bride bringing in her foreign gods and the idolatry, and not just to corrupt the household of her husband and her own children, but by extension, the whole nation. Yeah.
She wasn't content just to do her sexual immorality in a corner. And this intersects, when we talk about the Nicolaitans, this intersects them. They're not just content to do their own thing in their own quarter. They want to overthrow the existing order and replace it with their order. And of course, a Jezebel type spirit, there's 4 points or 4 poles or axes through which this demonic spirit works. And before I mention it, I just want to mention that we did a whole dedicated discussion on these 4 points.
I want to say this, that just as it disastrous for the ancient Israelites to marry a foreign idolatrous woman, it is equally as dangerous and destructive for a Christian man to marry a feminist.
Yeah.
Feminism has occult origins all the way back to first wave feminist. Anyone says that, oh, well, first wave feminism is good, but the rest of it, no. No, even all the way back to first wave feminism, they wanted to destroy the family unit and morality.
They would talk about destroying the patriarchy at the very beginning. And the contrast to the patriarchy is the matriarchy, and at the root of the matriarchy was mother goddess worship.
Right, yes.
And that is the root of all forms of feminism, right, including the most recent form that says that Mike Tyson can identify as a woman.
So feminism is, we can look at modern feminism as being an outgrowth, not just of, you know, Jezebel, but Ashtaroth specifically. Yes. Sexual immorality, which also includes child sacrifice.
There's an ancient parallel, I forget the term. It was a certain type of priesthood that was the ancient analog to our identify as today. And of course, they didn't literally say I identify as in the way that a postmodern person might just spew it out of their own mouth saying I identify as and put on a wig or whatever. It was a priesthood, and this was a priesthood of men. But they would castrate themselves or be castrated, and then they would go into a temple and they would function in the temple as women, and men would go in and would engage in sexual intercourse with these male priests who function as women. Right. I forget the term for it. They had a specific term for this priesthood. And it was rooted in the mother goddess worship.
It was specifically Ashtaroth. So, yeah, feminism is our modern day Ashtaroth worship, right?
Yeah.
Just as it was wrong for Israelites to marry foreign women, if you're a Christian man, a good, strong Christian, do not marry a feminist. Don't do it. Which that means your dating pool is going to be rather small, because what percentage of women today are not influenced in some way by feminism? You know, the whole basis or foundation of it can be worded in a way that it sounds nice, right? They say they want equality, but it's not equality that they want. It's privilege without responsibility. It's specifically freedom of consequences, from the consequences of their actions.
Freedom from consequences is always slavery, no matter what the context. Right. Because freedom from consequences can only be purchased by forcing someone else to eat the consequences to cover so that you don't suffer the consequences. Right. And you can't do that without enslaving another group of people to put them to work in the service or of murdering. Your consequence-free
or murdering
version of liberty. Yeah.
Or murdering the yeah. consequences, right? I don't know. I would digress. Yes,
you're right. That's one way. One form of enslavement is murdering, killing.
Right. It was. I apologize. I just wanted to interject that here, based on what we had just said, and in the topic that we're going into here on Jezebel.
So, just quickly through these 4 points, she promotes sexual immorality. She promotes idolatry. She's manipulative. And she is a persecutor of anyone who oppresses her. And I was halfway tempted to put in a little graphic of 4 high-profile women that each emulates one of these 4 points. Yeah. I ended up not doing it because it would trigger some people who might be fans of any of those four.
There's a term that describes this that is actually worn as a badge of honor by those very same types of women. And it's boss babe, but babe they is another B word.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that before. But the point is, if you look at all these points, there are high-profile women, probably on each of them more than one, that fits right into that. And not only fits into yeah. it personally, but promotes that through her platform.
So you're going to find the Jezebel spirit in every institution?
Yeah.
In every arena of politics, you're going
government,
to find it,
business, church.
You're going to find it in conservative groups, conservative media.
I was once a member of a conservative church that had a Jezebel as a pastor's wife who ruled that church for a number of years. I had the distinction of being the last person she did.
I'm going to tell you, there is a... I'm going back and forth whether or not I should say her name. You'll figure it out. So she used to work for Fox News, used to work for NBC. Now she's got doing her own thing, but she's still pretty big. She's a Jezebel. She's absolutely a Jezebel. When you learn anything about who she is,
would this be a certain person that while she still had the conservative creds, butted heads with a firebrand politician?
She did. She did.
I won't mention the name of the politician, but I'm sure people will know who I'm.
So when you actually look at, and I mean beyond the paint, right? Mm-hmm. Beyond the facade and the mask, and you actually look into the person, and you learn about her, what her personal life is and her past, and you go, she's a Jezebel.
Yeah.
And I've actually seen an interview with someone who knew her, who had worked mm-hmm. with her, who, without saying the word Jezebel spirit or narcissist, what he described was that.
These would be these would be the 4 points. And if you know someone who, if any one of these totally dominates them, they might be a Jezebel. If multiple points are descriptive, then she most likely is a Jezebel. But these 4 points are the things to look for. And
there are men with Jezebel spirits.
Yes,
Pastor Morris, last name Morris. I can't remember what his first name was. Out of Dallas, recently huge scandal. He had been abusing young teenage girls for like 40 years.
You can have male Jezebels. I have a feeling we may see more of that as our culture is changing.
Yes.
But historically, it's been women because seduction and manipulation are the toolkits. And historically, women have gained power through that since men were the ones who had the power of the sword and the power of the purse to directly compel others into their circle. The Jezebel would use these various methods of manipulation to convert men to Ahabs who had the sword and money, and then use that to control people.
You know, there's a phenomenon, and it's a pretty modern thing. I mean, I don't even think this was we didn't really see this even back in the 90s. I think there was like one case of it that made the news. That falls into this same general category. We're having an epidemic in our schools, our public schools, and maybe even some private schools too, of young 20-something female teachers that are predators, preying upon their young male students, some as young as grade school, kindergarten, first grade, but typically it's around the age of puberty is when they're targeting these boys. 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, around that
time. I'm sure that's related to the growing epidemic of young teachers in that same group setting up various accounts like OnlyFans to promote pornographic sexual material.
Having studied psychology and human behavior, I have a pretty good understanding. But this one, I have a theory, but I haven't really seen any in-depth analysis of what's really going on. It's like nobody wants to know, right? And then you also have this kind of cultural thing where they're like, oh, I wish that I had a teacher like that when I was 15 years old. No, this is predatory. This is absolutely predatory.
This is more pernicious predation. And the reason I say it's more pernicious than men predatoring girls, and folks, I don't want to be misunderstood here. Men being predators to girls is a heinous crime that deserves to be prosecuted, but there is an element to women predators with boys that's in addition that makes it worse, and that is that the girl knows immediately she's violated. The boy may have the fantasy that this is some golden thing and something he wants, but he doesn't really want it, and he gets victimized and doesn't know right away he's victimized. But you fast forward 10 years, he goes to get married, and he finds it on one extreme, he can't be intimate and doesn't know why until he goes to therapy, and then the therapist unpacks, well, this happened to you, you wasn't ready for this. Right. Or on the other extreme, he can't stay faithful to a wife because he runs with anything and everything, and that was set up by an adult female victimizing.
So my theory here is, because we're dealing with young women, they tend to be in their 20s, mid-20s, maybe late 20s, that maybe it is an attempt to redo or relive aspects of their, of when they themselves were teenagers in high school, to like kind of redo high school. Maybe because high school didn't go the way that they wanted it to, or maybe quite the opposite. They had such an amazing time in high school. They were, you know, top of the class or most popular, and the thing is, these young women they're not unattractive women. These are attractive women in their mid to late 20s, right? They're attractive women.
Many of them are married, they have kids, the house at the end of the cul-de-sac.
Yeah.
People are saying, why would you throw all this away?
Why would you do this? Why would you, you're married to a man, and so why would you cheat on your husband who is a man with a boy, right? Well, it has, my theory, and it's just a theory, right? My theory is it has something to do with trying to reconnect with or relive or redo some that their own high school teenage years.
I could see a certain percentage of the population being that way.
I'm speaking
not just that. Yeah,
I'm speaking specifically about female teachers that are predators. This specific demographic of female predators. There are other types of female predators. Yeah. That's not what I'm talking about. Specifically, this phenomenon.
Yeah.
Why are young female teachers preying on young teenage and preteen boys? Why is this happening? It seems like every month multiple stories come out every single month. What's going on with this? Well, that's my theory, right? Well, I think this phenomenon and other related phenomenons also are an outgrowth of this very spirit. the Jezebel yes. spirit. It does. I'm not saying those young women have a Jezebel spirit, but there's an aspect, like a domino effect, if you will.
Well, someone that did have a Jezebel spirit might go this way, especially. Let me just paint a scenario here. You know, we'll use a female teacher having sex with a male student. If she has a Jezebel spirit, it might be a case where she has one, but she can't fully realize it at home. When she's at home, the husband's the man of the house. He's in charge. He may make even more money or whatever, and she has this need for control. And then she goes into the classroom, and in the classroom, she's not second fiddle. She's in control.
That's a good point.
And when she brings these boys into her orbit and has these relations, she's in control of that relationship.
Right.
And these boys are having sex with someone who is an authority position over them. And the argument could even be made, you know, that they, in terms of their culpability, that it needs to be treated as predation, not as consensual sex. Even if the boy's old enough to be of the age of consent, if there's a unequal enough distribution of authority, then it's not consensual. An example would be if you're having sex with your therapist, that therapist has raped you. No matter what age you are, no matter how much you think you have consent, because under the law, the relationship is so unequal that the patient is viewed as incapable of consent.
Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, this whole sexual predation amongst our teachers, it's not, we've been focusing on female teachers, it's also male teachers too. It's just that male predators and female predators are so fundamentally different, right?
The dynamics are different. They're
very different. A child is about almost 10 times more likely to become a victim of sexual abuse at a public school than they are in any religious institution in America.
And I think that's only going to get worse.
It's only going to get worse.
And we'll talk about some of the reasons. A big part of it has to do with wokeism. And wokeism is probably one reason why there will continue to be a shortage of studies. There's a good chance that even if somebody wanted to do a study, they may have difficulty getting the approval, the funding through the peer review process. There's things that aren't studied because some powerful people in the academia say we're not going there. And if they say that, it's very difficult for somebody to get a proper peer review study to get that data.
If you follow the wokeist ideology, or calling it wokeist, there's a more authoritative term we could use, but the wokeist ideology, you follow it to its ultimate conclusion, and you have a collapse of civilization and of societal laws and all sexual morals, and genocide
of all those who are part of the oppressed groups, and the designation is not rooted in any public facts. It's rooted in the whoever the enlightened elite tells us is
the oppressed. One group could be part of the oppressed group and then quickly become part of the oppressor, or an individual, right? So we see this where you have a minority who comes out as conservative, and the backlash that they receive from the woke left is far worse than what many of them would ever imagine. I mean, they get called the most racist names by the same people that claim to be anti-racist. By the very same people that claim to be anti-racist.
I'm thinking of two people who are conservatives by no stretch. Elon Musk and J.K. Rowling are not conservatives by any stretch. But because of the radicalization, they are now perceived as part of the oppressor class by those that are into the wokeism mindsets. And neither one has really changed their ideology, but the rest of the left went even further left than they did. So now they're labeled as hard right.
So an example of minorities who think for themselves and how the woke left has treated them, Candace Owens, Jesse Peterson, Thomas Sowell, Clarence Thomas, right? 30 years ago, when the Democrat Party was nowhere near as far left as they are now, look back at the confirmation. If you don't know, look it up. How Clarence Thomas was treated when he was going through the confirmation process to enter the Supreme Court, right? How he was treated back then. I primarily want to note to how then-Senator Joe Biden talked to Clarence Thomas. How the media, even to this day, but especially back then, how the media treated Clarence Thomas. And Thomas Sowell. Thomas Sowell is a national treasure. He truly is. He's in his 90s. He's still with us. But he was making headlines in the fields of sociology and economics all the way back into the 70s. Longer than I've been alive. And he is a brilliant mind. Absolutely brilliant. And to see how he is treated, I mean, you'll never see a statue of him anywhere. I don't believe there ever will be. There won't ever be a holiday dedicated to Thomas Sowell. Thomas Sowell is one of the greatest minds, I'm not even kidding, one of the very greatest minds in the academic world of the last 50 years, 60 years.
And with Clarence Thomas, there are those who want to put him in jail.
Can you believe it?
So,
you follow wokeism to its conclusion, yep. And even those who should fall into their oppressed class, but because it has absolutely nothing to do with the color of the skin or any of those other yep. superficial things that they claim it to be, it really has to do with are you conformed or you are a dissident?
Yeah. In the wokeism, anyone who's not woke or willing to pledge unconditional allegiance to the enlightened elite is an oppressor. And there's no neutral ground. You're either with the woke or you're with the oppressors.
And it all has the opposite meaning, because so if you are one of the oppressor class, it's because you're now being oppressed because you're a dissident, right? You're an oppressor, but you're just what you really are is a dissident. You dissent from their tyranny.
And it is tyranny. And we're going to talk about wokeism here in a few minutes. But before we get to that, we're going to read what Jesus had to say about the Jezebel type spirit. Revelation 2:20-21. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. This is to the church of Thyatira, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Any more comments about Jezebel before we go to the Nicolaitans?
No, I think I've talked quite a bit. Okay.
And then adherence to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this part of Mystery Babylon would get the biggest re-edit if I was writing today. In the book, I argue that it had nothing to do with Nicholas, whereas it's actually a response to Nicholas. And we had talked about how Nicholas was himself a Gnostic, but not a carnal Gnostic, and that Nicolaitanism was a logical progression, not unlike comparing fourth generation feminism to second generation feminism. While they're not identical, one, they both have the same foundation, and one simply took the ideas further to the logical conclusion than the other.
If you want a detailed analysis of the Nicolaitans, we do have a video.
Yes.
if you could put the link of that
I'll
video
put the link to, in the I'll put the link to both of the other videos if people want to dig further, where we dig further into Jezebel, we dig further into the Nicolaitans. What we're going to do here is just kind of an overview. And of course, in my book, my argument against Nicolaitans being followers of Nicholas was that it was named inconsistently. And by that I mean, the naming convention was different than Balaam and Jezebel, who were clearly named after their prototypes. But Nicolaitans was named not after Nicholas, but the followers, or the alleged followers of Nicholas. And of course, in our discussion on that, we went through all the quotes, and there were some areas where the church fathers digress, but all of them was in agreement.
They were in agreement that Nicholas was a Gnostic. Yeah. It was whether or not he was a hedonistic Gnostic
or not. Yeah.
Or if he was the Nicolaitans just following all of his teachings to a T or a variation of it, or are they just using his name? Yeah.
There were differing takes on the relationship of the Nicolaitans to Nicholas, but all of them agreed he was a Gnostic. All of them agreed Nicolaitanism had Gnosticism as an essential, and all of them was in agreement that Nicolaitanism had this carnality as an essential feature of the system.
It is my belief, based on what I've seen, and so this is my opinion here, but that Nicholas, of which the Nicolaitans get their name, that Nicholas himself was, in fact, not initially, but later became that carnal, hedonistic Gnostic. And so the followers of Nicholas, what became the Nicolaitans, where it was just a continuation, or at least a variation of the teachings of Nicholas. They may have taken it to another extreme, but...
And I suspect that there's enough distance wherever Nicholas and the Nicolaitans fell. There was enough distance that when Jesus named them, he decided not to name them after Nicholas. But
let's be real quick, yeah. Small definition. The Nicolaitans were a group of hedonistic, carnal Gnostics very early in Christian history, going into the first century and into the second. Where they incorporated sexual temple practices of the pagans into their Gnostic Christian beliefs. So they would have as a sacrament a type of sexual performance, possibly even orgies, in their church services.
Sex magic,
those types of
things. That's one of the terms used for it. Now, in my book, my original argument was that Nicolaitans was a descriptive name, Nike, Laos, meaning conquer the people, which pointed to its Gnostic, hermetic nature. And now I put this is not wrong in the sense that this is part of the description, but this is not an adequate description of the Nicolaitans. And while it did apply to religious systems that lorded it over the people, that wokeism is a more complete fulfillment than the papacy.
So let me, for those wondering why the word papacy is here, so one of the interpretations of who the Nicolaitans are, which is not at all based in reality, and we covered this in our other video on the Nicolaitans, but is because of if the name is in fact derived from Nike and Laos, meaning conqueror of the people, they then apply that to the Catholic Church, that the Nicolaitans are the Catholic Church, right?
There a little more nuance is needed there.
Sure, sure, but
That's a simple way. That Gnostic lording it over people is an essential part of Nicolaitanism, and its entrance into the Catholic Church is probably part of the legacy of the Nicolaitans, but it wouldn't be the historic movement of the Nicolaitans because that ancient movement died out. And Eusebius says that this group of people is extinct, so the historic movement was gone, but there was consequences of the teachings of that movement that linger in various ways and influence other movements that wouldn't be properly described as Nicolaitan.
So the trying to find the root of the name Nicolaitan, mm-hmm. and trying to derive it from the Nike Laos, meaning conqueror of the people. That to come to that conclusion, one would have to ignore the writings of the patrician fathers who directly spoke of who the Nicolaitans were. We have to completely ignore that. We had a pretty heated discussion earlier about Nicolaitans and the Catholic Church, in that while you will find people who could technically be a Nicolaitan within the history of the Catholic Church itself and its doctrines are not Nicolaitan.
The doctrine persisted as an influence, but you didn't have the movement itself. Right. So to say that the Catholic Church was a Nicolaitan church wouldn't be accurate. It would be more accurate to say that there were individuals who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that was in the church.
They would have been the heretic leadership, which has existed throughout the history of the Catholic
Church. Caesar Borgia is a perfect example of somebody who perfectly fits the Gnostic doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you could talk about the doctrine as a historic influence without necessarily being the now extinct people group. But when we get to wokeism fits it so perfectly that we could say that the woke agenda or the woke movement is Nicolaitanism.
So the Nicolaitanism as a heretical movement was stamped out as a movement millennia ago. Centuries ago, I mean the early days of the church, right? But sexual immorality within the church has always existed to various degrees, as it does in every demographic. If we want to look at the rise of the modern Nicolaitans, it predates the modern woke, but not by as much as people may think. We actually need to go back to the late 19th century Germany, fast forward into the Weimar Republic. Now, I'm not saying today is comparable to the Weimar Republic necessarily, but the sexual immorality of today very closely
mirrors.
So
would this be the same cultural milieu that involved the Frankfurt School?
The sexual immorality of today very closely mirrors the sexual immorality of the Weimar Republic.
Yeah. And of course you had the Frankfurt School, which was entirely German intellectuals who were immersed in that cultural environment.
Right.
And from the Frankfurt School you get neo-Marxism, and then later you mix a little postmodernism in it, and then it starts to produce these various waves of feminism, and now we're getting to wokeism.
So you get your marriage of feminism with kind of this neo-Marxist, all these neo-Marxist ideologies, critical theory, gender queer theory, all of these kind of thrown in together, right? All of this married together, and also you could call it a polyamorous marriage with the love child of the 1960s. The hippie movement.
And wokeism isn't just people being sexually immoral. The first point that I made there, that's very descriptive of the woke agenda. The woke, you could say it's a conqueror of the people because of its Gnostic hermetic nature. In fact, the woke movement is the most perfect extension of that since the ancient Nicolaitans walked the earth.
Right.
And much more than the papacy. While the papacy had Gnosticism going on, it didn't have near as much the sexual immorality. They wasn't doing sex magic, with notable exceptions. I think Caesar Borgia was involved in those kinds of things. You have instances like that, but by and large, they weren't as deep in the sexual abominations. but you did have the Gnostic tendency to set up the magisterium as an enlightened elite over.
Well, we're going to talk history. If we go back to the Borgia popes, so starts with Rodrigo or Pope Alexander II. His son was Cesare, is who you're mentioning, Cesare. I mean, they were leaders in the Catholic Church, but they weren't Christian. They weren't believers. It was the means to power that they chose, because they were not of noble birth, was through the Church. Back then, there was only two avenues to power: either by birthright, because you're born into a noble or royal family, or the Church.
And they chose the Church. And do you know what the Catholics of that day and Catholics since refer to the papacy of Borgia? They refer to it as the day Satan sat in Peter's chair.
So yeah, Pope Alexander II and his son Cesare, I mean, that was such a horrible corruption. There was a conspiracy amongst faithful cardinals to assassinate Pope Alexander II or Rodrigo Borgia. Absolutely. The things that he did, it's even rumored that the pope that predated him, right, the previous pope to Pope Alexander II, that he had him murdered so that he could become pope. I mean, these are very wicked people.
Yes.
And these aren't people who believe in Christ. They're not at all faithful believers.
And
Pope Alexander II was a very wicked, wicked man. His son was a very, very wicked man. The Church was a means to power and wealth and influence and sex.
It was a prelude to a 50-year period called pornocracy. And Hildebrand finally stamped it down. And the method through which he did essentially forged the modern papacy. It was at that time and not before that they came up with the idea that the Pope was infallible. He was the first one to put it out that the Pope uniquely is infallible in the Church. And they started going further down the road of popes being single and other. That's a trend that was going on, but they doubled down on those things. And the pornocracy was the prelude, was the environment in which those reforms came into the Church. Very interesting history, most of it beyond the scope of our discussion here.
It is beyond. I guess the point of going down that is that there are periods in Church history, whether it's within the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or even Protestant churches, where there have been wicked, wicked men.
Yes.
That have been in position of authority in the Church.
These three components, those are the vehicles that wicked men use to come to power. In the visible Church, where you have men who are not in the body of Christ, but they're controlling churches. You have in control of many churches people whose heart is after Satan. And, you know, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans is one route. The Jezebel spirit's another route. The doctrine of Balaam is another route through which power is seized by wicked men or wicked women, as the case may be, to seize control of the Church. My views on the Nicolaitans at the time of the book was focused almost exclusively on the Gnostic element. But now it's nuanced by the carnal hedonistic elements, and wokeism is an almost complete fulfillment enough that we can say that Nicolaitanism as a movement has come back from the dead.
So the woke progressive Church is today's modern Nicolaitans. That is exactly who they are. The churches with the Sparkle Creed and the only thing that they haven't done yet, is have, you know, sex acts during their church service.
That's coming. And if you think wokeism is just some kind of political movement or sexual movement, you don't truly understand it. It has those things, but at its heart, it is a religious, spiritual movement of evil. It makes religious claims. It makes nasty claims of supremacy, and it marries that to every vile abomination that we can conceive. The Sparkle Creed is a very ominous example.
It's horribly blasphemous. And some of these same groups, even within some of these progressive churches, but on the far end of the spectrum, and it's being spoken with more frequency, is an attempt to destigmatize things like pedophilia and pederasty.
Yeah. They want it legalized, and they're not content with simply leaving the church and creating their own system. They're going to make sure that your church, that my church, is observing their wokeism, and they're not above using persecution. Once they've exhausted the seduction, the propaganda, the last rung of it will be to overt persecution of those who refuse to.
In the state of California right now, it's a SB 1414. It is a bill that would give stiffer penalties for adults who proposition minors under the age of 15 for sex. This is just a proposition, right? Right now, currently under law, it's like 1 year in jail. They're wanting it to be 3 years in prison, up to, I think, 10 years if the age difference is greater than 10 years. So if it's a 14-year-old and a 25-year-old, it's 11 years age difference. So that'd be 10 years in prison. Well, there are there's this big political movement to defeat that bill, to defeat it, because they say it disproportionately affects LGBTQ and people.
My question would be why? Because if it disproportionately impacts them, what does that say about that?
Well, they're saying that LGBTQ and people of color, if they're disproportionately affected, it's because they're disproportionately engaging in such behaviors.
And if it's disproportionately affecting them, that's all the more reason to do that. That underscores the arguments against that lifestyle, the arguments against the political movements. If the dynamics of a given movement or phenomenon make it more likely to be prejudiced, to prey on children, then that's a reason to oppose it. If the dynamics of that movement make them more likely to victimize, then that movement needs more scrutiny, not more privileges.
Right. My response, if you say, oh, well, this bill that brings harsher penalties to whatever that crime is, and you tell me that it disproportionately affects another group, well, then maybe that group should stop doing those things.
Yeah.
Right? Look, I'm not saying that group disproportionately propositions minors under the age of 15.
Yes, we're
they are.
We're working off the logical conclusions of what they're saying.
Right. So, yeah, I'm not saying that those groups that they're championing actually do those things any more than anyone else. I'm just merely stating if it does disproportionately affect them, it's because then that would mean that they're disproportionately committing it.
In either case, it's not an argument against passing the bill.
And it's already criminal. It's already a criminal act. It's not criminalizing something that's currently legal. It's just bringing harsher
penalties. Their logic is this is discriminatory against LGBTQ, so we need to not have stricter laws against child predators. And then the next step is we need to loosen the laws. Well, and then before you know it, it's legal.
So in the state of Oregon, it is not illegal any longer for a child to be exposed, and I don't mean in pictures or video, I mean to be exposed to a nude male person, right? There's a a story that come out of Portland, Oregon, where this father called the police because a man, unclothed, walked onto his property and exposed himself to his little girl. He calls the police, and the police tell him that that is not a crime.
Did they go after trespassing, or did they just...
That was the only thing he admitted. The only possible crime or infraction is trespassing.
Which is basically an infraction. You get a few days in jail on that.
Right. But exposing oneself to a young child, 5, 6, 7 years old, in Oregon is no longer a crime. That is not a crime. That's where this degeneracy leads.
Yes.
Right?
And if that's no longer a crime, how long will it be before they decriminalize sexual acts?
They're already trying. And there's places there on the commie coast where the police aren't investigating allegations of sexual misconduct against children.
And so in those places, it's more likely if you push hard that you'll get in more trouble than the person doing it.
Ultimately, that, again, that's where the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the Jezebel spirit, feminism,
yeah,
all of this ultimately leads to is the legalization and inevitable celebration of victimizing children in such a horrendous way.
And then, they eventually gets to where they demand that you celebrate with them. And if you don't, then you're a bigot. You're a racist. Whatever terms they want, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but Jesus described Nicolaitan as that one thing that he hates. And Matthew 23 describes the use of religion as a tool to oppress as the one thing Jesus hates the most. Now, keep in mind, wokeism is a religion.
It is.
It is a religion. And it is being used as a tool to oppress people.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The modern left, it by every measure, it's a religion. It may not have a named God. It may not be theistic, except where it has infiltrated and subverted, say, Christian churches. But it is, make no mistake, a religion.
Is this how you can have a United Methodist pastor go into a funeral and have a eulogy that makes almost no reference to God, no reference to Jesus, and you throw a scripture at the end and say, well done, eulogy?
Yeah.
A Presbyterian USA pastor, it would be a similar experience with that denomination, too.
I mean, it'd be like going to church and hearing a sermon from Harry Potter.
I do have some good news on that front. We've talked about how the United Methodist Church has not only embraced damnable heresy in their document, but they're going after pastors who refuse to adhere to the damnable heresy. The local United Methodist Church here in Charlestown stood strong against that.
Well,
and Pastor Wilman, his name's Ken Wilman. He's a pastor.
It's right over here.
Yes, it's right over here. You go outside, you throw a rock, and it'll end up on their property.
Yeah, yeah.
He stood strong. They separated from the United Methodist Church. You won't see UMC on there. It's just Methodist now. And they was able to acquire the building from the United Methodist Church.
Good for them.
So, good news on that front here in Charlestown. A good development.
That is amazing news. Good for them.
Kudos to Pastor Wilman.
Good news for them that they were able to purchase the church.
Yes.
Building from the UMC. So, good for them. Praise God.
So, Satan's at work in Clark County, but the Lord is also at work in Clark County.
Greater is he that is in you than he that
is in the world. And here's our scripture passage on the Nicolaitans. And I'm just going to read the most highlighted part here. The earlier part is simply that Jesus is condemning them because they have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But in verse 17 it says, "To him who overcomes I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written to which no one knows except him who receives it. So this here is Christ's answer to the Gnosticism of the Nicolaitan religion, as an encouragement for them not to fall into the Gnostic trap, not to fall into the sexual anarchy, thinking that that anarchy was going to be some pathway to these mysteries. If they are faithful to God and they resist it, then God is offering them mysteries. Hidden manna is the first clue. Manna is often used as an analogy for the Word of God. God was going to give secret revelation to the overcomers, and he was going to give them a white stone. Back in that day, the guests of honor at a party would receive a white stone, and that white stone would signify to everyone that he or she was the guest of honor at the party, that this person was the one who had the most privileged position in the house. And so this was Jesus, this was the Lord Jesus giving them encouragement to stand strong against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the church's record was, while technically a mixed bag, mostly good. The Nicolaitan movement died out a few centuries later. It did not survive long as a movement. There were doctrines that were penumbras that was out there much longer. But the historic movement died, not to be seen again until the 20th century. And unfortunately, we have to deal with Nicolaitans.
Yes, we do. So
there were other movements that you could say were influenced, but they weren't Nicolaitan movements.
The only Nicolaitan churches that I know for certain in our area are over on the devil's side.
On the devil's side?
On the devil's side of the river over in Louisville. Louisville's got, I can't remember the name of the church, but it's right there on 2nd Street. Just before you get to Broadway, as you're heading towards the bridge, you're heading north.
Yeah.
Right before you get to Broadway, there's a church on the right. Big, beautiful limestone church with red doors, and they are a Nicolaitan church. They absolutely are. They are fully woke.
Fully Nicolaitan, not Nicolaitan influencer, where you might see one plank or another that looks like that. They are fully Nicolaitan.
All the variations I've seen on that church, all the variations of the pride flag, including not just the trans flag, but the what they're dubbing the minor attracted persons flag. I've seen all those variations on coming off the church.
Can I take the minor attractive person's flag, take it to a shooting range, put it up over the bullseye, and then shoot? I guess some would, they would consider me a bigot then. I have zero respect for that kind of movement.
What was it? Pedophilia pride? They're not bold enough to say that yet.
I come from a background that the response to that is something I can't say on the broadcast, but a very brutal, decisive response.
So there absolutely should be very stiff and permanent penalties for those that would harm children. So, I mean, Jesus tells us it better than a millstone be tied around their neck and they be thrown into the sea.
While we can't endorse the redneck version of it as pastors, I have no problem endorsing a publicly, lawfully instituted version of that as part of the legal code of the state.
Well, yeah, so the state of Florida has added capital punishment, or the death penalty, for violent sex offenses against children. There might be an age, might be under 14 or 15, but there's that penalty exists. Like, you harm a child, a young child, in that most horrific of ways in the state of Florida, yeah, you don't get to go to prison for a few years. You get the needle. The recidivism rate of those wicked, vile people is at like 97 to 98%. Only God can rehabilitate them. Only God. Because the state is unable to do it. Psychology is unable to do it.
Kudos for Florida.
Kudos for Florida.
How these work together, and there's just a few slides, won't take real long on it, but just some basic points on how these things work together. A harlot church flourishes in an environment where ministers who are in the ministry to advance their own selfish interests or their own name are rewarded, and those who are zealous for the Lord are punished. We see this in the doctrine of Balaam. Ministers who do not care about earthly rewards or punishments cannot be controlled by any combination of carrots or sticks, whereas those who do care can be controlled. One example of this is a minister who is seduced into sexual immorality, and then some nefarious characters say, "We know what you did, and we got the proof. Now you're going to sing our song and dance our dance.
Now you're going to preach our gospel."
Yeah. And suddenly they go from orthodox to woke overnight without explanation.
That can be a very real explanation of how that's happened for some of them. A pastor who does not seek his own glory, but the glory of God, does not seek his own prosperity, but the prosperity of the kingdom of heaven, who cannot be swayed or threatened or cajoled or enticed, who puts God above self, is immune. Now, it may not be immune to the violent consequences of those in power, but I mean, he's not gonna be corrupted. He's not gonna be enticed nor corrupted.
Okay, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is used to take power away from the people and give it to the few. It's easier to control a few and use them as leverage to control many than to try to directly control many. This is a feature specifically of Gnosticism, and you see wherever Gnosticism is, and you certainly see it in the woke agenda, because the woke agenda is about the elite. It's they'll market it as liberty, but it's about the elite.
Here's something that's really, really interesting. It intersects with this. Mm-hmm. We're bringing in this to the concept of the elite. Okay. So while pollution is a real thing that we should be concerned about, the polluting of our streams, rivers, lakes, oceans, and our subterranean reservoirs of water, right? Mm-hmm. The pollution of our soil, garbage in our oceans, those things, yes, right? And yes, climate does change, but this hysteria that's been created around it, right? All of these climate change alarmist organizations, they're all funded by guess who? Now, not solely by, but there is a large amount of funding from the energy companies. Now, okay, so pushing Western countries, and there's many reasons why, but I'm just going to say the motivation for why an oil and gas company would push for this. It is because if they can convince enough people to support government measures for, say, mandated solar panels or wind turbines, right? That is going to create a scarcity. Scarcity shoots up prices. Elevated prices increase profits.
Anytime government mandates you purchase them, that artificially increases demand. This is why Obamacare failed, and instead of it making care affordable, health costs skyrocketed because overnight you suddenly...
So the energy companies are on board because of profit. Because we're not actually using less energy.
Yeah. And the politicians are on board. Here's the thing. Global warming is actually good for the planet, but it's going to be very bad for certain assets controlled by the elite. Where do the elites live? They live on the coast. Guess who's going to be the big losers? The people on the coast, as the oceans rise, the coasts are going to retreat.
Yet they still live on the coast.
Yeah.
So the oil and gas companies, they profit, have increased profits, right? The oil and gas consumption is the same, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the same. That hasn't changed. They're just getting paid more per gallon.
Yeah.
Considerably more. The government is on board for this because it allows them to centralize power and wealth and control amongst themselves and their small elites group of
and eventually move us all to the 15-minute cities.
15-minute cities. So here we have an unnatural marriage between the private and public.
So the only uncertainty in this agenda is whether they'll rename the United States of America Pan Am?
Pretty much. So how that intersects here is the stated motivations for things is rarely at all what it is.
Yeah.
When we're talking about this particular...
The stated motivations are whatever can manipulate people, and that's essentially a carnal impulse, much the way the historic application of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans used sexual lust to lure people into this toxic Gnostic web. Fear of climate change can be used to motivate people. The greed can also motivate people similarly to go into this web. The COVID agenda fits into this, in that fear of dying from COVID lured a whole bunch of people into this toxic Gnostic web where the few controlled everything and the few profited. You had 12 men see their wealth increase by $1 trillion while millions of others lost their businesses and lost their livelihoods.
Yes. Yes. So it's all about transference of wealth and power and control into the hands of a few. Ultimately, that is where this intersects with the rest of the whole woke movement.
Yes, it intersects, and I've talked about the penumbras of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you can think of any movement that it goes into history, and that movement may only exist for a little bit, but you've got all these different rays of influence and dynamics that moves the needle on all these other things around it, but then you have that core. And so they're going to intersect in that the same dynamic that would be highly concentrated in a group or a movement that is core Nicolaitan. You don't be surprised that similar methodologies are found elsewhere that may not be exactly the same. An example would be a Nicolaitan group would use sexual immorality to lure people. Other movements might lure money, but otherwise have the same dynamic, but they're using money instead of sex, or they're using fame instead of
lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life.
And all three of these, they're not in isolation, but they work together. And the Jezebel spirit seduces and manipulates people. Well, if you have a Nicolaitan movement that's based on using sex as a path to Gnosticism, then what do you need? You need people and spirits to seduce and manipulate people into sexual immorality, idolatry. You need people who are useful at scheming and manipulating to overthrow the opposition. And so to that degree, she schemes and stirs up persecution against those who cannot be bought nor deceived. And I think we're far enough into that movement that persecution angle is what we're going to see eminently in the future, because those who have been sucked into it, I think, are already in various stages, and the propaganda game isn't about getting new people to become Nicolaitans, but how you draw them further in. But then you've got this whole group of people that are never going to be on board. And so the next several chapters of that agenda, I believe front and center is going to be, how do we marginalize and persecute those who refuse?
So something that I know that I've been praying for, and this church has been praying for, and many other churches have been praying for, is for revival a new fire and zeal in the hearts of believers, which must come first, where God does a mighty work in us so that he can do a mighty work through us, right? Well, we're beginning to see now believers are being far more bold. There's a greater boldness in their faith publicly. Publicly. And this isn't the kind of faux Christianity. This is bold, authentic faith that we're beginning to see. While simultaneously we are seeing the woke, what we're calling the modern Nicolaitan church, is going further and further down their path to hell. Well, that's that separation of the wheat from the chaff. That is the beginnings and stirrings of this great revival. That is the foundations of it are being laid now. Now, that doesn't mean half the country or most of the country we're not talking about the whole country becoming a faithful. I want that to happen.
Yeah.
Make no mistake. I want the entirety of the world to come to a bold faith in Christ. What I mean is in the hearts of believers, true yes. believers, a revival in our hearts where we can more boldly and authentically live our faith despite what the world may say or what the world may do to us. Knowing, of course, that all of the hardships, everything that the world may throw at us, it pales in comparison to the glory of heaven.
Yep. And I think that there's several things that contributed to it. One is that believers realize that there's no neutral ground that they both can live. And in the 90s, they marketed as pluralism. It's the idea that if you just compromise and disarm, that you come to this neutral ground and this table, and everybody can come to this table and do their own thing. Well, the left and the modern Nicolaitans didn't want pluralism. That was just something they was willing to deal with temporarily to get the church to disarm. And now we're past that. They don't talk pluralism. Pluralism was the buzzword of the 90s, but nobody's talking pluralism now. They're saying you will do. And right. believers realize now there's no middle ground. We just have to dig our heels in. And if it comes down to a battle. If it comes down to persecution. And then another thing was... And what I'm about to say, I don't want people to think that we're given any kind of endorsement or condemnation of Trump. This is not a full judgment of Trump either way. That is not our position as a church. But there's one facet of his personality that is a virtue that has long been missing. And when he unleashed it, it was unleashed, and that was valor. He had the valor to oppose things that needed to be opposed. Now, he mixed that valor, unfortunately, with a lot of bad stuff, and it came off toxic. You don't have to be toxic to have valor. You can have the fruits of the Spirit, but like Martin Luther, draw the line and say, this is where I stand.
So while there, arguably, yes, there's a lot of toxicity with him, it's minuscule compared to the way that it's been made out to be. In fact, I would argue that as mean as some of his words have been to some people, usually in response to something that they've said, it pales in comparison to the vitriol that has come from the media and from his political opposition.
And, you know, he got those methods from that opposition because he was once...
Because he used to be on their side.
He used their playbook against them. And of course, you know, no one wants their own playbook used against them. So that's human nature. I'm just prefacing that so that nobody gets the wrong idea of where I'm wanting to go with this. But the idea was that people saw valor used successfully to make a stand for right, and that you don't have to bow before the culture. You can stand against the culture.
So,
and more people then started following suit, doing the same thing. Maybe not the same way he did. But.
So, in the context of this, I've heard it put this way. If you think of, you have Jezebel, Ahab, and Elijah, right? And we've talked plenty about who Jezebel is and the Jezebel spirit. And we've talked about the Ahab and how Ahab is the submissive partner, right? And then you have Elijah who boldly stands for God. So the Jezebel goes forward and pursues. The Ahab falls back and follows. The Elijah stands on the principles of God. Elijah draws a line in the sand. I will not go.
Yes.
You're not.
Elijah was the man of valor in that story.
You're not retreating away and giving ground, but you're also not spilling blood. Right? You're not creating carnage. You are saying, this is righteousness. This is holiness. This is what God commands. And we will not violate God's law. We will not abandon God. We will not serve other gods. We will not fall into sexual immorality. We will be a mirror reflecting the light of Christ to the world. That is who and what we need to be as individuals, as families, and as a church. We need to be Elijah. We can't be retreating from the problems of the world. And we can't be like a bull in a china shop either. We need to be that Elijah.
We need men and women of valor to stand. And you know, Elijah not only stood in valor, but he reproduced it. He anointed Elisha, and then he anointed Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and then Jehu, king over in Israel, and the man he anointed to be king over Israel had more valor than Ahab. And the result of that chain of events, Jezebel became dog food.
Literally, yeah.
Anything else you want to add before we close?
Just stand on the promises of God.
Yeah.
Stand on his principles. Proclaim his truth with love. All the hardships, trials, tribulations of this world is just a speed bump to glory. As bad as it may get, this ain't it.
So when the shots are being fired, literally or figuratively, around us, we should be like the guy who was willing to take a bullet for the president, or the guy willing to take a bullet for his family, and not like others who cower under the podium. Hoping they don't get hit with a bullet, who were supposed to be the protectors.
Bingo. That's a good descriptor. Yes. Trust in God, have faith in him, rely on him. It can be depressing sometimes if we look at the big picture. We keep our eyes on the big picture of what's going on. You know, nationally or internationally, and we should set our eyes upon Christ.
I think that's a good way to end. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. And Lord, we ask that this would be instructional for us to avoid being seduced or manipulated into serving agendas other than the agenda of the Lord, other than the kingdom of God, other than the will of Christ, that we not be open to seduction, we not be open to manipulation, that we not be bowed by gaslighting or propaganda, but that we stay true to the Lord in obeying the commandments of the Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.